God is a God of wonders and amazing things. And I know for a fact that he has amazing things in store for our congregation. And just continue to pray. We'll talk during the announcements, but God is doing some awesome stuff in our midst. And I'm just excited and encouraged, and I want you to be encouraged too. You know, we're reaching this area, the greater Savannah area, with the word of the Lord to our Jewish people, to non-Jewish people. We're reaching people. I want you to know, before I get to my message today, this isn't about my message. I want you to know that I get emails, I get phone calls all the time from people, Jewish people, non-Jewish people, that say to me, oh my gosh, I can't believe there's a Messianic synagogue here. Or, oh my gosh, I looked and there was nothing for years, and now there's something here, and I'm hearing it over and over. And it's a faith builder for me. So I want to make sure that you know that, so it's a faith builder for you. That even though we're small, we're growing, and it's not just about numbers. It's about growing in our faith, growing in our identity as Messianic believers, and growing our community. And I'm really encouraged. You know, I've gotten a chance, I got the privilege to going to a couple of Messianic conferences, national conferences, recently. And I talked to other rabbis, and they can't believe what's going on here at Karen Orr. And God is doing something wonderful. There's wonderful things going on in their congregations too, but there's wonderful things happening here. So I want you to just be blessed and know that God is moving, even though I don't tell you all the time, all the phone calls and things I get, but they're there, and I want you to know that. And the word is getting out. Well, today what I want to do is, this is our third week talking about our series on Noah, Noach. And Noah was a righteous man. What does it say? A righteous man, blameless among the people, and he walked with God. What a great example for us of somebody in Scripture. What a great character that we can study. You know, we always, when I was a kid, I grew up in the 80s. I'm not too old. When I was a kid, it was all about superheroes. Now I'm 40, and it's still all about superheroes. The Avengers is coming out this year. I cannot believe. There's like three crazy Marvel movies coming out this year, and I'm so excited about it. I'm like a little kid. And but anyway, I'm just excited because, you know, you look at your heroes, right? Captain America and Iron Man, whoever your heroes are, right? The good guys, of course. And you look at them and you want to be just like them. Well, the Bible is like that for us. We look at these characters like Noah, and we want to be just like Noah. Maybe not just like him because he did some bad things too. Maybe not just like David, but we want to have a heart after God like David had a heart after God. That's what I want. That's what I'm searching for every day. I'm striving to have that every day. I'm trying to get closer to the Lord. I'm trying to be reading my Bible and praying, and I'm excited because God is doing things in my life, and I know God's doing things in your life. But as we study the Scripture, as we study about Noah today, we're going to study about how he handled himself. Really, we're going to study about the flood, and we're going to study about how, in the midst of terrible things like the flood, we can still be with the Lord. We can still grow with the Lord. We can still have our place with the Lord. We can be delivered by the Lord, no matter what's going on around us. That's the message today. Today we're talking about that devastating thing called the flood. Did anybody see the movie? Was it called 2012? I can't remember the movie. Came out a couple years ago. It's after the whole Mayan thing about how the earth's going to end in 2012. And the way they pictured the Mayan prophecy coming fulfilled, which obviously didn't, it wasn't scriptural, was a flood. Anybody see that movie? And it was kind of amazing to me at how devastating it was. I'm a visual person, so it was amazing when you saw the flood and how it happened and how the city was destroyed. And I can just trying to picture back then. Of course, they didn't have big skyscrapers, but you know they had all these things and they had civilization. And this flood just devastated the earth. Imagine how massive it was. But we're going to talk about that faith of Noah, the way he was righteous, the way he was faithful to God even through that terrible disaster. And I want to start in another scripture that talks about Noah. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the famous faith scripture, or the very famous faith chapter. It talks about a lot of the characters that we could study in the scripture, and it mentions Noah. He is in the midst there. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah has faith. He trusts in God. We talked about what faith is last week. Trusting without seeing, right? Knowing that God is going to do something even though you can't see it with your physical eyes. Noah did that. And if you want to turn and keep your Bibles at Genesis chapter 7, that's going to be our text for today. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. We're going to be kind of skipping around in there, but that's the context what we're talking about. That's the chapter on the flood. And if you look at the word that's used for flood in the Hebrew, it's mabul, and it's only used 12 times, and it's in Genesis 6 through 11, which are the chapters in this whole flood account, this whole ark and flood account of Noah, Noah. And this word flood has its own Hebrew word. It's that intense. It's that powerful. The flood is obviously is associated with God's judgment on people who are wicked, who are following after their own fleshly desires. Now, before we get into some of these characteristics about the flood, I want to talk a little bit about the magnitude. Like I said, it was a devastating flood. I'm trying to imagine the visuals, but I'm sure I can not really picture how bad it was. You understand that the ark was built by Noah. It took him 120 years or so to build the ark. He finally gets in. And it's if you look at Scripture, he was in the ark by the all the things that happened. From the time that the waters started, right? The time the flood started to the time the earth dried up and he opened the door was just over a year. That's a long time. People don't realize that. People just have in their picture, in their mind, 40 days and 40 nights, right? You having that in your mind from Sunday school or Hebrew school, right? 40 days, 40 nights. And 40 is a very symbolic number in Scripture. Yeshua was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. There's a lot of numerology in Judaism. And this 40 days and 40 nights is the 40 days and 40 nights of the actual flooding. But there was 150 days that the water prevailed, Scripture says. And then there was 150 days where the water receded. And then there was another set of days, about 70 days, before the earth was dry. And remember what happened? Noah sent out the dove, and the dove came back. Then Noah sent out the dove again, and the dove stayed. And so Noah knew that the dove found dry ground, and it was time. But that whole time he was in the ark, imagine being in that ark, even though it was a big ark, for a year. Can you imagine being, talk about cabin fever. You know, I watch these Alaska shows. I'm fascinated by Alaska these days. I know I could never survive like 2 days in Alaska. But I'm fascinated by these Alaska shows because, you know, they have like 4 months of actual decent weather to do things. And then they're like 8 months in the frigid life, you know, below zero Arctic. And they always talk about how they have cabin fever. I can't imagine staying in my home for 8 months. It would be crazy. But they stayed in the ark for a year, over a year. Now, I want to give you an idea of the imagery used in the Bible to describe how devastating this flood was. Chapter 7, verse 11, we're not going to read it. But the imagery that the Bible uses, that God uses to describe the flood, was, he says, all the foundations of the great deep were broken up. So the image I'm having is loss of control, right? Just bursting out. You ever seen a dam burst? Bursting out. And it says the windows of heaven were opened. An immense, massive event. And another key point is, you know how Scripture sometimes doesn't give you a lot of details? And you're kind of left wondering, well, let me fill those in. And we try to fill those in. Sometimes commentators or scholars will try to fill them in and they get it really, really wrong. Or sometimes they're kind of, it's probably plausible. God does things for a reason. Sometimes he gives us a lot of detail. Sometimes he gives us not a lot. You know, the Apostle Paul said, we look through a glass darkly. We don't know the full picture. Until we get to heaven, we'll see the full picture. But it's interesting that the flood and the narrative around the flood is very detailed. I just talked about all the days. The Lord goes through pains to express how many days. The Lord goes through pains to describe the imagery around the flood. So when there's detail in the Scripture, just like when we repeat words, you know, where it says holy, 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 that means it's something really holy. God wants to get our attention. The same way, when you see a lot of details in the Scripture, very specific things. God wants us to know this. It's for our own understanding. And I think one of the reasons is, do you know the flood and the ark is one of the most central points for atheists of why they don't believe in God? There's all this crazy talk about how I don't believe in God. I can't believe all the animals went in the flood in the ark. That's crazy talk. Or I can't believe that God sent a flood to destroy the earth. That's, you know, that's not comprehensible. But the fact that there's so much detail, God wanted us to know this was a real event. This really happened. And there are other cultures that describe the flood. There are other cultures that have these flood traditions, right? It's not just the Hebrew culture. It's not just the Jewish culture. There's Egyptian accounts of the flood. You know how Egyptians have hieroglyphics and things, or pictures along the walls? There's Greek culture accounts of the flood, Hindu, Chinese, English, Native American accounts of a great flood. Now, of course, they're describing it from their vantage point. They may not understand all of what happened, but there are accounts. It's interesting. So again, there's a lot of details, and I think that means to us, it's a clue, that God wants us to know this was real, this really happened. It's not just fancy stories that you read about in Hebrew school, and okay, that's great. But God is real, and this really happened. And I want to talk about one other point. I have to talk about one other point before we go into the flood itself, and that is the whole concept of the clean and unclean animals. Everybody, you know, still has a lot of confusion around why was there clean and unclean. And, you know, the Torah was not given at this point yet. So Abraham wasn't even born at this point yet. This is before Abraham. So really, was there clean and unclean? Because the Torah gives clean and unclean. But it's interesting because clean and unclean existed even before. Seven of each clean animal, two of each unclean animal were supposed to go on the ark. If you read through the scriptures, you'll see that. But it's before the dietary laws were given in the Mosaic Covenant. We know that two of every kind of the animals was given, was told we have to have two of every kind, obviously, to reproduce, right? You had to have a male and a female of each of the animals. But God specifies it into unclean and clean, and there's a lot of commentary and discussion around this. The consensus really is the unclean were simply for reproduction, right? It's not bad that there was unclean animals because they had a purpose and served a purpose in the kingdom of God too at this point. But the unclean animals most likely were for just reproduction on the earth. But the clean had a different purpose even beyond reproduction. There was seven pairs, not just two pairs. So there's more. The clean were offered as burnt offerings. Remember, the first thing Noah did when he got off the ark is he offered up burnt offerings to God. And it was a sweet smell to the Lord. It was sacrifices that he offered up. So the clean animals were to be used as burnt offerings. It's probably why there was more of them than the unclean animals. The rabbinical sages teach that the way the text is constructed, the unclean animals came to Noah on their own. So just follow with me for a second. This is rabbinical commentary. The unclean animals came to Noah on their own. Okay, they just kind of appeared. God led them, guided them to Noah. But the clean animals, the rabbis say, had to be taken by Noah to the ark. Difference. Unclean animals just came. Clean animals had to be taken by Noah and brought to the ark. The reasoning, they say, is that the unclean animals were only on the ark to preserve the species, but the clean animals were to be used as offerings for God. And the offerings that we give God, whether it was burnt offerings back then, or whether it's our tithes and offerings, our money, or our praise now, we have to exert some type of effort. Some human effort has to be put into bringing the offering to God. If the offering is just brought to you, it's just handed to you, it's not really an offering. It's a sacrifice. Offerings are called sacrifices because we're sacrificing something that's precious to us. Know that the offerings weren't just any crummy animal from the herd. You know, like, oh, I got this little run to the litter. I'll offer that up to the Lord. It was supposed to be blemish-free. It was supposed to be the best. Why? Because you're giving something of value to God. It's hurting a little bit. You're having to give something of your own that's really good and you want to hang on to. So Noah had to go and exert some effort to go get those clean animals so he could offer them to the Lord as a sacrifice. I think that's pretty cool that the rabbis put that in. It's pretty interesting. So as we get to this flood account, You always need to ask yourself, what can we learn from the Bible? What can we learn from the story of Noah? But what can we learn today about the flood? There is a lot of things to learn about the flood. What is the flood telling us about God, about ourselves, about how we can grow closer to Him? I've got five easy steps for you today. All right, five easy steps. Some things to consider. Number one, God's judgment is based on cause and effect. These are principles and truths that are scripturally sound. God's judgment is based on cause and effect. Not following Him produces death. Not following Him. So remember, the people were thinking evil in their hearts all the time. They were not following God. Cause and effect. What happened because of that? God flooded the earth. God saw the evil in man's heart. He wanted to start over. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." You've heard that, right? You reap what you sow. That's cause and effect. You reap what you sow. If you sow out evil, if you sow out bad, if you sow out violence, you're going to reap what? Violence. There are certain cultures, religions, etc., that sow violence. I'm sure you all know who I'm talking about. The attacks in Paris recently. Islam is a culture of violence, plain and simple. The world is going to try to tell us it's a religion of peace. It's a religion of violence because the Prophet Muhammad was a man of violence. He sowed violence, and what happened? Constant violence. You know, the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. Ishmael sowed violence. He reaps violence. It's a time-tested scriptural truth. God is not mocked. Whatever you reap, you sow. God is the giver of life. He's the giver of life. He breathed life into Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were created, He breathed life into them. They were from the dust. We're from the dust. And He breathes life into all of us. When we reject God and go our own way, we are rejecting the author and giver of life. Now, Deuteronomy 28 talks a lot about this cause and effect. You can just note that down. It's a long chapter. I'm not going to read it. But there's two parts of Deuteronomy 28, right? There's the blessings if Israel follows God, and there's the curses if Israel doesn't follow God. The story of the Jewish people, in a nutshell. We followed God. We got complacent. Stop following God. Bad things happen. We follow God again. I mean, read the book of Judges. You'll get the picture. You know, we have a problem as a people that we don't follow God. Thank God we have the Lord in our lives. Thank God He's not done with Israel. Thank God He's not done with any of us. Deuteronomy says, blessings produce life. Curses produce death. It's just a cause and effect relationship. And of course, if you look at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, many of you could probably quote that, right? This is where God says to Abraham, "I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you." Cause and effect. Now, we got to be careful because there's a lot of crazy theologies out there, isn't there? You know what I'm talking about. I was recently at a conference. I heard a messianic rabbi. I'm not talking about a fringe church pastor who is wacky in their theology. I heard a messianic rabbi who I think I could not disagree with more. He said, and he looked at this verse, you know, sometimes we got to be careful because we can easily veer off. He was talking about Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And he said, why should we expect Israel to be blessed if Israel has not been a blessing? You know, there's a lot of strife in Israel. You know, right? There's the Jewish people and the Arab people. We just talked about them a few minutes ago. And the Jewish people, the Arabs, we need to pray for the Arab Christians, okay? Because they're believers in the Lord. They know Yeshua. But they're struggling because there's the greater population of Arabs in the Arab world that are Muslim. And there's a lot of persecution. You all probably saw the news the last year or so, the last 6 months, I guess it was, where, what was the name of the city? Thousands of years there have been Christians there, and they were just pushed out by ISIS. Do you remember the city's name? I can't remember. What was it? Mosul, thank you. I knew Mosul, but if I would have said Mosul, I would have sounded silly if I didn't say it right. So thank you for telling me. Mosul, had it on the tip of my tongue. thousands of years there was a Christian presence in Mosul, and they drove them out. There's a lot of persecution of the Arab Christians in the Middle Eastern countries, just like there was a lot of persecution of the Middle Eastern Jews. Do you know Alexandria, Egypt, was the center of Jewish learning for many, many, many years, and now it's nothing but a few Jews left. It's sad. But we need to pray for our Arab Christians, because what's happening is they're caught. Because if they publicly are Zionistic, they publicly are pro-Jewish, pro-Israel, their dictates, they get into a lot of persecution and trouble. So they're on the fence a lot of times, and there's some Arab Christians that are pro-Palestinian, which is not good. So we need to pray for them. But I think this Messianic Rabbi is coming through that context. Well, how can we expect all the Arabs to want to accept us if we're not doing things that are biblical and right? And here's why I disagree with that rabbi. Because it's not based on what we do to determine if God is going to bless or not bless the people of Israel. That's putting human effort into it. It's God. Whether Israel rejects or accepts the Lord, he's still the Lord. We still need to bless the Jewish people, whether the Jewish people follow God or not. This scripture was in full effect for the last 1900 years when there was no Jewish homeland. Okay? This scripture is still in effect today when there's a Jewish homeland. Whether there's overwhelming public support for Israel or nobody likes Israel, we need to stay with scripture. And if God says bless, we bless. And it does not matter what's going on in Israel. Do you know if you really go over to Israel and you go outside of the Torah route, Israel is a very secular country. Jewish people in Israel are not very religious. In fact, the majority of Israel is not religious, and they hate the religious people because they persecute them. Because the Orthodox, which is the only religion basically of Judaism, they are exempt from military service. They do all these things, and there's a lot of tension. Okay? But whether Israel is secular and worldly or godly, God says, I will bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. So this rabbi was wrong. God is still going to bless his people. Even in their disobedience, they will be blessed. It's scriptural. And it's not based on human effort. If we all, as Israel, if we all do good things and follow God, then he'll bless. It's not what scripture says. Thank God scripture is not based on my actions. It's based on God's actions. Amen. Number two, God's judgment is complete and devastating. Nothing gets by him, and he is sovereign. He makes the rules. You know, there's an old Jewish proverb. It's actually a Yiddish proverb, and it says, man plans and God laughs, right? Man, with all of his planning and strategizing and whatever, man plans, God laughs. Because why does God laugh? Because he knows what's going on, and he makes the rules. Nothing's going to get by him. He created the sky. You know, we have just scratched the surface of discovering the heavens, haven't we? We have just scratched the surface of understanding the magnitude of what God has in the galaxy. God makes the rules. He's in command. He created the earth. He created gravity. I don't know of any man who can defy gravity just by themselves. We have all these fancy things for a time. You go in a big cage and in, you know, NASA somewhere where I'm from and in Brevard County, Florida, and you can go into one of those rooms and you can float around a little bit, but then gravity takes over when you get back out of the room. We haven't one-upped God on gravity. Nothing gets by him. Nothing gets by him, and he makes the rules. When he says or decrees something, it will come to pass, regardless of human activity or effort. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent Israel into exile in Babylon. He redeemed us with his arm through Yeshua. God makes the rules, and he's going to do what he's going to do. We either need to get on board, or there's going to be problems, right? Blessings or curses. Isaiah 48, great scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. God is going to be around. If the Lord should tarry, if Yeshua should tarry, God's going to be around long after I'm dead. Okay? God's going to be around long after we're here and gone. God is in control. And that's number three. God is in control. No matter how good or how bad your life gets, God is in control of it. No matter how messed up it seems, no matter how good it is, how bad it is, how out of control we are, God is in control. As I said before, for 1900 years, Israel was literally a barren wasteland, right? It was a desert. After the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, our people went into exile for 2,000 years. And it was only in 1945 48, when Israel became a Jewish state again. Do you know that they wanted to create a Jewish state in Argentina? Do you know that was going to be the Jewish homeland? That wouldn't have worked, right? Because that's not scriptural. So God had a control. Even with the whole British mandate, even with all the Arabs around, Israel is for the Jewish people. Why? Not because the Jewish people are better, but because God said it. God's in control. There was always a faithful remnant of Jews in the land, even though it was a barren wasteland. And I look at the faith of men of God, Jewish people that were believers. You know there was Jewish believers throughout the 1900 years, right? It wasn't just now that we're having more and more Jews come to faith. There was always a Jewish believing remnant. And I think of Alfred Edersheim, who lived about 100 years ago. He was a Jewish believer. He lived in England and in Europe. And he wrote a lot of great books about the temple, about Jewish life. If you want to read a great book about Jewish life in the time of Yeshua, you check out Alfred Edersheim's book on that. He knew so much. He talked about Passover. He had all these great things. And he was way before his time. The late 1800s he was writing and early 1900s. There was no Israel. There was no Jewish homeland. He could have lost his faith. He could have said, God, you know, you haven't had a Jewish homeland in like 1900 years. I'm getting a little worried here. I mean, I'm getting a little worried that your will is coming to pass because you said it's for the Jewish people, yet it's being overrun, right? It's been overrun by Arabs, by Christians, through the Crusades for years. It was not in Jewish hands. But I love the faith of men like Alfred Edersheim to believe in God even when they couldn't see things. We have the benefit today, I have the benefit today of always living on the earth when Israel was a Jewish state and when Jerusalem has been in Jewish hands, but they didn't always. So that's a faith thing. But the point here is God is in control. And I think of all the wars. Have you ever read any books? I've read books about in the 40s when the Jewish pioneers came. And my wife, when we lived in Israel, my wife's uncle, who was from Italy, he was an Italian Jew, and he went over to fight, right? In the 40s, a lot of people went over from around the world to fight, and they didn't even have proper uniforms. And he always told the story to us. He's passed away now, but like, I mean, he had the pants came up to here, and you know, he didn't even have proper clothes. And my wife's grandmother fought in the 1948 war, and it was like women were like with the Uzis too. I don't know if they had Uzis back then, but it was like, just grab him. It wasn't like this professional fighting force. And I think of how Israel, this ragtag group of people, was against all these Arab countries, way outnumbered. And if you ever read these books, it's amazing the faith because they were coming, right? And they had like three tanks, right? Israel had like three tanks. And there was like hundreds of tanks of the Arab people. And there's stories of the Arabs with all their tanks coming to destroy Israel and seeing a vast horde, an army of Israeli soldiers, and running in fear. They put up the white flags. It's amazing the stories. And it was like a mirage. It wasn't even there. It was the Lord doing miraculous things. Even when Israel was outnumbered, God is in control. God is in control. And when we have obstacles in our lives and we have this big horde of tanks coming against us, so to speak, and it doesn't seem like it's possible to win, God is in control. That's what we can take and build our faith on today. Number four, God is the source of deliverance. And this is a key point because man cannot save himself. We have a problem sometimes in Judaism. We think we can save ourselves. That's a big problem. And we need to get back to the fact that God is the source of our deliverance. People view the flood as a story of judgment. And it is a story of judgment. But equally so, think of the flip side of the coin. The flood is a story of redemption. Okay, think about that for a minute. Just flip it around. The key point is that God is the source of our redemption and deliverance. We cannot do it alone. Noah could not save himself. He had to have direction from the Lord. God was very specific, as I said before. How many cubits wide? How many cubits long? Make sure you get three levels and make sure you build it out of this type of wood. God was very... If Noah didn't follow the instructions, the ship probably would have sank. You know what I'm saying? He didn't know what an ark or a boat was. There was never a boat because it never rained before. He had to trust God and build it exactly as God said. Noah could have never saved himself. We cannot save ourselves. Only the Lord is the source of deliverance. Isaiah 59:16. This is a key scripture. He saw that there was no man, this is God, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. Man has always sought to save himself, but God is the only source of deliverance. This scripture in Isaiah that we just read is a great proof text to me that the Messiah is divine, because the Messiah is, in fact, the arm of the Lord, which is the Lord. This is a proof text that man is not the source of his deliverance. God is the source of deliverance. In traditional Orthodox Judaism, there is a belief in certain sects. And, you know, you got to remember, in Judaism, Judaism is about as splintered as Christianity with sects and denominations and what people believe and all this stuff. And there's certain sects of Orthodox Judaism. They're not all the same. But many Orthodox sects believe that a man, a godly man, a godly rabbinical man who knows scripture and does good things can rise up and become the Messiah. It is literally in Jewish writings. It is talked about in Judaism. Because Judaism, traditional Judaism, has veered away from biblical Judaism, unfortunately, in many ways. There's some many wonderful things in places like the Talmud, the compendium of Jewish rabbinical writings. But there's also a lot of weird things in the Talmud, too. And we have to reject the weird and appreciate some of the good stuff. But there is a belief that a godly man can rise up and become the Messiah, that the Messiah is not divine. Bad theology. This happened in the 1990s, when there was a very godly man, I will give it that. He was a very godly man, Menachem Schneerson. He came, and he was a very old man, actually, at the time. Very godly. I mean, wonderful writings, wonderful things to say. He never said he was the Messiah, but as towards the end of his life, and he was getting really frail and was getting ready to die, his followers started believing he was the Messiah, right? This righteous man could become the Messiah. And then he died. In 1994, he died. And to this day, his followers still believe that he'll be resurrected as the Messiah. And there's even a belief that he is like rolling underneath the ground. This stuff is crazy sometimes. He's rolling underneath the ground because the Messiah has to come back to Jerusalem, right? And there's all these crazy theories why Orthodox Jews do not live in Israel, why they're still in Brooklyn, because they're not going to go back to Israel until the Messiah returns and all this stuff. The point is, there is a belief that Schneerson is the Messiah. There is a belief that godly men can become the Savior, and it's just not scriptural. There's a belief today among many millions of people, maybe not so much in the U.S., but the Pope is more than human, right? If you're a Catholic, the Pope is something more than human. He is almost like a God figure, on a par sometimes. In many other religions, we see men becoming gods or this kind of combination thing. Scripturally, the Messiah is the anointed one, and he must be divine. The Messiah really must be God. The word Yeshua in Hebrew literally means salvation, or God saves, not man saves. The Messiah had to be divine. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is not the New Testament. This is the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the great Jewish prophet Isaiah saying, a child is to be born, but his name will be Mighty God. You can't ascribe that name to a human. It's got to be God. That's Yeshua, the Son of God. He's part of the God triunity. We see that after the devastating flood, God saved, and he told Noah how to build the ark, and he directed everything, because God is the source of deliverance, not man. Lastly, before God can build us up, last point of the flood, before God can build us up, there has to be a tearing down of ourselves. If you look at the whole summary of the flood, in a nutshell, man was wicked and sinful. God had to clean out the earth, literally. Water is seen as a cleansing agent, okay? You know that. When you take a shower, you get clean, right? God had to tear down the old and clean it out to begin the process of rebuilding with Noah and with the animals. There has to be a tearing down before there can be a building up, just as we saw in the flood. Many people come to know Yeshua as their Lord and Savior not when things are going great in their lives. If you think back, if you're a follower of Yeshua and you think back of when you came to faith, it probably wasn't when you were like, what's a good example? The prom king and queen, right? It wasn't when everything was going great. It was probably, most likely, at a time when it wasn't so great in your life. And you realized that you had a crisis or a loss or death of a family member or something or a loss of a job. At the times like that, we realize that we can't do it on our own. We realize that we need Yeshua in our lives. And there's stories of people having terrible illnesses and diseases and getting miraculously healed and coming to faith. If you look at the scriptures, when Yeshua did his earthly ministry, when he performed miracles, most of his miracles were from somebody that was what? That was having a problem. They were physically or mentally wrong or spiritually wrong somehow, whether they were demon-possessed, whether they were lame, they couldn't walk, right? If you think back to the miracles of Yeshua, these people were at a low point in their lives, and they were looking, they were seeking out a deliverance, the Lord. They were ready for it. Some of us, it's easier than others to get to that point. The Apostle Paul had to be blinded for 3 days to come to the end of himself. He was pretty stubborn. Jewish people can be pretty stubborn sometimes, right? He realized he was not in control, and he realized he needed God in his life. Now, you don't have to have bad things come to you to know and follow God. Many of us didn't get an illness and then get healed and come to know the Lord. Many of us didn't know the Lord, come to know the Lord when we were, you know, drug addicts or in prison or something like that. You don't have to have terrible things to come to know the Lord. But what you have to do, and here's the key, you have to recognize you need a Savior. It took the Apostle Paul to be blinded to recognize he needed a Savior. God, some people are more stubborn than others. Some people get it. Some people accept the Lord at an early age and they're good. They're following God. Some people have to go through a lot in their life to realize that they're not the ones in control. They can't save themselves and they need God. So don't think you have to have something bad happen to you or some loss to accept the Lord. You can do it today. It's just a realization you can't do it on our own. Back to the Garden of Eden. The sin of the Garden of Eden was when Adam and Eve were duped into believing that they could do it on their own, right? That they were like God, knowing good and evil. That they were on a par with God. That they didn't need God. That was really the source, the heart of it all. That's what they were duped into believing. We need to not fall into that trap today. As we look at the giver of life, the taker of life through this flood, as we look at these points, let us understand that God is the source of our deliverance, that God is the only one who's in control, not us. And all we need to do is reach out to the Lord and realize that he is in command and take hold of his garment, take hold of his tzitzit, and realize that he is sovereign in our lives. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. God, we recognize that you are a mighty and amazing God. You're the God that calmed the waters. You're the God that provided the flood waters. But Lord, whether there is turmoil around us, whether there is peace around us, Lord, you're in control. You're our deliverance. Lord, and we look to you as the author of our faith and the deliverer of us, of our problems. Father, I pray that as we read this account today, as we study the flood, as we study about Noah, that it would trigger something in us, that it would allow us to see our own floods in our life, our own issues in our life, and how we need Yeshua. Lord, if there's people that have not accepted the Lord, I pray, even not even just here today, but listening on the podcast, on the website, Lord, supernaturally, Lord, I pray that you would get this deep into our hearts. And if there's people that don't know you, may they be touched, Lord God. May they be challenged to reach out to you, to the hem of your garments, Lord. And for us that do know you, may we be challenged to reach out again and renew our faith in you and renew our hope in you as our deliverer, who delivers us from the floods of life. We thank you, Father. We praise you and give you all the glory and the honor. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Hallelujah.